right, take your Bibles and open to 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. Like I said in the introduction, we are going to see the children of Israel go into captivity. So this wraps up an enormous section of the study so far. I hope that getting this this overview of the kings has been helpful. There are so many names, and some of the names are so similar, it's easy to get lost in the details. But in the end, they become a mosaic of resistance. And when you look at the mosaic of resistance of these, especially northern kings of Israel, not a single one of them was godly. I'm not going to belabor this, but just so that you can see how far we've gone in our study so far. With the kings of Israel, there are 20 kings that were in over the kingdom of Israel. None of them, not a one of them, was good. All 20 were bad, okay? And so we began with Jeroboam. He took the kingdom by the prophecy of Abijah. Abijah came and gave him a prophecy that God was going to give him 10 tribes. Jeroboam took those 10 tribes, but immediately he established calf worship, idolatry in Dan and Beersheba so that he led Israel astray from the one true God. And so he had some kind of improvisation to the form of worship, which really colors the rest of the kings. Most of the other kings of Israel are compared directly to Jeroboam. Either they did just as wickedly as Jeroboam did, or they did exceedingly wickedly, beyond what Jeroboam did. And so he sets the whole framework. Nadab, his son, has a short reign before he's assassinated by Baasha. Baasha reigns, and then Elah's assassinated. Zimri comes on the scene. Zimri lasts just a few days, and he burns the house down upon him. And then you have Tibni and Omri. They're kings at the same time. Omri gains the upper hand, and this is the Omri dynasty from which we get Ahab, who becomes the most notorious of the Israelite kings of the northern kingdom. And Ahab takes the nation of Israel and plunges them into more wickedness than anyone had done before. He brings in Baal worship. He marries a priestess of the Zidonians named Jezebel. And so Ahab sets a whole new low point of the kings of Israel. Then we came over here. Ahaziah and Joram were the sons of Ahab and Jezebel. And Ahaziah did not live long. Joram reigned after his brother died. But then the prophecy from Elisha is that that Jehu would eliminate the line of Ahab. And we saw that with great zeal, Jehu began that process of warring against the dynasty of Ahab. And he does follow through with God's directive, but then he gets carried away. And he goes really ballistic in his zeal. And then he himself doesn't even remain faithful to God. And so Jehu has his own dynasty that you'll see follow through here. Jeroboam being the last of Jehu's dynasty. Then you have these other kings who come along. There's some assassinations and different things going on. But what you see right in this time period of from 15 to 17th king is the nation of Assyria is coming on the scene in a big way. The nation of Assyria, capital city Nineveh, is becoming that world power. Jeroboam was able to hold things at bay because he was a powerful king. And God blessed Israel, even though they didn't deserve it during this time of these three kings here with Jehu. But as soon as this comes on the scene with Zechariah, Shalom, Menahem, Pekahiah, you have all of a sudden Assyria taking the front stage. What is going on with some of these kings is there's a unity to try to resist Assyria. And so eventually Pekah becomes kind of a guerrilla warfare captain who takes over Israel and becomes king. He's eventually assassinated by Hoshea. Hoshea is given the kingdom because the king of Assyria feels that Hoshea will be faithful to him. And Hoshea promises to pay dues and to be giving those dues to the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. And so that's what's going on at this point. So we're at Hoshea's time frame. And when Hoshea is in control of the northern kingdom of Israel, he follows all the rules until Tiglath-Pileser dies. And when Tiglath-Pileser dies, the next king comes on, Shalmaneser, something like that. He reigns for a short time, but in that exchange of kings, Hoshea decides, I'm not going to pay tribute anymore to the king of Assyria. My promise, my deal was with Tiglath-Pileser alone. Deal's off, he's dead, and so I'm not doing that anymore. So the next king of Assyria comes and besieges Samaria for, the Bible says, 3 years. Whether that's three full years or, by Jewish accounting, sometimes a partial year would count for a whole year. So at least over a year, they besiege Samaria, and they do take Samaria. And this puts us at about 722 BC. What provokes Assyria to have this siege against Samaria is that Hoshea says, I'm not going to pay the tribute anymore. And he finds out that Assyria is coming to get him. So he sends messengers down to Egypt. The king in Egypt, according to the biblical account, is the king So. And he sends message down to Egypt and asks if they will help in his dilemma. But the problem is that Egypt itself has been decimated. It's fragmented. It's not a world power at all. And so King So is really just a guerrilla warfare leader down there in Egypt by facts. And so he himself says, oh yeah, I'll support you. But he has no ability to follow through on that commitment. And so Hoshea leads Israel into their final days. They're ransacked. And the kings of Assyria, what they would do is when they took over a whole nation, they would take the people and they would exile them into all kinds of different regions of the kingdom, of the empire, of the Assyrians. And the reason why they did that is because they believed that if they isolated people from their comfort zone, there was a less likely opportunity for revolts and revolutions to take place. And so many of the children of Israel are taken away from this area. And what Assyria would do is they would transplant people from other parts of the empire into their conquered territory. This is all important because we're going to be able to see how this colors a specific scene in the New Testament with so much more detail. When Jesus is having a conversation with someone, we're able to recognize, oh, there is a big mess going on when Jesus is having this conversation. But let's look at 2 Kings 17. This becomes the summary passage for the kingdom of Israel. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea the son of Elah to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. In other words, Ahab still takes the cake, okay, for all the wickedness that could be invented. Verse number 3, against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Here you have, as we'll go through the rest of the chapter, the writer of Kings giving you the exact prescription or diagnosis. This is a post-mortem, a post-mortem of the kingdom of Israel. And before we get into that, I just kind of want us to imagine, if you will. Imagine that we are hundreds of years removed from here and now. The Lord has not returned. Time has continued on in perpetuity up to that point. People come as archaeologists and they begin to dig up around central Pennsylvania. And they happen to dig up the location where you lived hundreds of years earlier. And as they're digging in, they realize, wow, this is a habitation. What a home. How well preserved it is. And as they begin to kind of study all the different things that are still preserved there in your home, they are noticing that there are these electronic devices hanging on the wall, and they're looking at, you know, the pantry and what food you had in this box, this big old box that cools things, and they're looking at the food that you store in the basement that you had in your cold storage down there, and they're examining what you had in the attic, and they come across even some calendars to show exactly how you maintained the schedule and just how disciplined you were and the way that you maintained that schedule, and they come across check statements from your bank, and they see how things are, what you spent money on, and they examine that, and they might have seen some musical instruments, and they saw some reading paraphernalia, and they were able to actually look at your electronic devices and see your music listening habits, and all these different things are going on, and they kind of paint a picture of what a central Pennsylvanian would have looked like and how they would have lived by what they found in your home. And let's suppose that they were going to, from that, extrapolate what your form of religion looked like. What would they find? I think that would be an interesting thing to consider. Is there a consistency in the way I live and how God expects me to live? Or do I have a lot of other things in my life that make me really no different than the rest of the world? If the archaeologist was working down the street from neighbor to neighbor, or out here, you know, mile by mile, neighbor by neighbor, whatever, and they're looking at all the different houses and they're excavating all these different things, would it be strikingly different, your calendar, than the neighbor's calendars? Would your checkbook be strikingly different than the neighbor's checkbooks? Would the forms of entertainment and things that passed your time be strikingly different than your neighbor's? And we could go down the list and work through all the different contents of your life. What would they imagine faithfulness to God to be based on what they see in your home? And the reason why I say that is because a lot of times when we're in our everyday context, we lose track of the fact that, well, I do this, but so does everyone else. But let's erase that, and let's just think that there is not anyone else. There's other people coming and researching you, and they find out this is the way they lived. How would they replicate serving the Lord? And the reason why I want you to dwell on that is because Israel is going to be sent into captivity. Those who are the best that Israel has to offer are the ones that are sent away. So this is not a condescending statement. But what is left in the kingdom of Israel are the lower life of the nation of Israel. They're the ones that do not have any education. They're the ones who are the poor and the beggarly. They're the ones that don't have any idea as to what's really going on out there in the world. They did that on purpose to hopefully mitigate revolution. As they do that, there is so much barren wasteland. We're going to see at the end of the chapter that God sends a plague of lions. That's a weird plague. But because there wasn't enough human interference, the wildlife began to take over these regions. When this happens, the people in this area of the northern kingdom of Israel that's now in captivity, they send word to the kings of Assyria, and they say, there's this plague of lions. We need to appease the gods of the land in order to have victory over this plague of lions. And so the king of Assyria is going to send back to this land a priest to educate the people in the land about the things of the Lord. And does that bring revival? Not at all. It just adds one more kind of form of tradition in this culture that they will practice, and we will see the assortments of everything they did. And it really comes to bear, the fact is, that even sending back a priest who should know everything that they should be doing to serve the Lord exclusively, he himself has no clue how to teach the people how to serve God. And because of that, we'll see the mess it brings all the way into the New Testament. Let's just look at how did Israel even get there? Post-mortem of Israel. First of all, they forgot statutes. You see in verse number 7? It says, "For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the statutes of the heathen." That word statutes is a word that you're used to seeing, and you're used to seeing it attached to the statutes of God. God would command the children of Israel that they would follow his statutes. Read it all throughout Psalms, especially Psalm 119. And that's why Psalms is such an important book to study from a post-exilic or post-captivity mindset. Because Psalm 119 is really kind of coming at 2 Kings 17 and saying, we never want this to happen again. We never want to be estranged from God. We want to always be near and dear to God. What needs to happen? And they take 176 verses to say, don't forget the statutes. And they pound it into your head 176 times, couplet by couplet, all the way through Psalm 119 and many other places in Psalms. They do that because of this very thing. They forgot God's statutes. When you look at where we're at as a nation today, and much of this seems to parallel where we are as a nation, what you will be able to assess if things continue as they are without any difference or change, the postmortem of America is going to be rewind the tape. They forgot statutes. They forgot the principles of God's law. They forgot what it meant to serve God. They got wrapped up in a whole lot of other things, and we'll come to some of that spelled out in the rest of the chapter, but it simply begins with they forgot statutes. Why do we spend so much time trying to train the next generation with a Wednesday night kids club program? I'll tell you, that kids club program can wear some people out. It probably does. But I am thrilled when an evangelist gets up here and says, hey, tell me some characteristics of God. And one of our little kids club kids can call out, I think it was omnipotent, I think is what the word was. Yeah. Omnipotent. And he's bone-fuzzled, you know? He's like, I wasn't expecting such a word to come out of a kid. And then he asks, all right, well, what does that mean? And he's not looking at the child to interpret it. He's expecting it to come from someone else, and the child interprets it. Why is that? I look at that and I say, that's what we want to see happen. Because if you forget statutes, mark it down, everything is crashing and burning, and there's no cure for apostasy. No cure for apostasy. Why do we want to see teens get up and be a part of the ministry and having the boys get up and get those devotional challenges as they've had over the last several months and to exercise that skill of taking the Word of God and taking it and breaking it before the people so that others can be encouraged. So we don't forget statutes. When you see a country, a people, a community forget statutes, everything will unravel. It's just a matter of time. If you were to trace the history of our nation, when did that actually begin to occur? Oh, we can jump from thing to thing to thing. But what you'll notice is that pretty much after the Second Great Awakening, things began to unravel. There became a lot of selfishness that was stirring within our American government pre-Civil War. There were a lot of discontentments that were really vying for people's attention during that time. And a lot of the pagan ideals are creeping in from seminaries in Europe that are traveling here to America. I'm not blaming other people for what we are today, but what I will say is those statutes were forgotten. When you can look at sermons written by Harry Fosdick Emerson of New York City, where he basically just denounces the idea of the virgin birth and says that's a non-issue. When you can look at sermons from pulpits in America that have taken truths and doctrines of the Word of God and essentially trashed them and thrown them aside, That's why we're where we're at. And you needed people that would rise up to the challenge. We needed, G. Campbell Morgans and Rick Wilsons and all these, Dick Wilsons and all these that would stand up and say, no, I believe the Word of God to be exactly what it says. They had to withstand ridicule. They had to withstand all kinds of verbal persecution. But it was for the principle, if you forget statutes, you've lost it already. You and your homes must instill statutes. You cannot rely on the church to be the one responsible to bear that burden. The church is designed to amplify what you can already do at home, or at best, to assist you in what you can do at home. But what we've got to do is instill those statutes. How can you instill those statutes? How can you say you believe things and not live according to them? Well, that's where we're going to go in the next few verses. They feigned sincerity. They forgot statutes and they feigned sincerity. Verse 8, we'll continue on. And walked in the statutes of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God, and they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchmen to the fenced city. Do you see what verse 9 kind of paints as a picture? Oh, maybe in initial days in the kingdom of Israel, there was some kind of a verbal commitment. Oh, yes, we love the Lord. We love Jesus. We love God. We love the things of God. We like these things. And there are these verbal statements that were commending this is what we believe in, but yet they did these things in verse 9 secretly that were not right against the Lord their God. You can fool me for the rest of my life. You can fool Brother Daryl probably maybe a few years. You can fool a lot of people. I won't go into detail, but I mentioned this before. I got this thing. I was listening to some details, some background on criminology. It was really fascinating. But what really stood out to me is this. Several of those that were involved in serial crimes, killing crimes, their spouses didn't even know. And that's not the cue to look at your spouse and say, do I really know you? But honestly, there was one that he would bury the bodies underneath the house. And from time to time, his wife would comment about, boy, that odor is just not right. And he would always, oh, it's just a septic thing. I'll get the guy out to come out and look at it. And this was going on for 20 years. Oh. What I'm saying is the secret of your heart can hide a world of iniquity. You're sitting here tonight, and you may say, "Oh yeah, Pastor Dan, I love God. I'm going to sing, Jesus is all the world to me. I can voice that." But deep inside your own heart, do you do secretly those things that are not right against the Lord your God? Are you busy crafting and building these kingdoms within this heart of yours that are kingdoms situated for the playground of your fantasy? The kingdoms that you are constructing, are they really the exercise of your own vanity? Are they elevating your desires? How quickly we can look at the things that God asks of us and we say, we can't do that. But boy, a family member asks, or friends ask, or my hobbies and interests ask, and it's unquestionable, we can do that. Who cares about what's going on with the children's schedule or what's going on with this thing or that? We can sacrifice so many things the moment something else asks, but the moment that God asks, we all of a sudden freeze up and say, no, I can't do that. We are quick to speak the words that sound right, but do we live the way that is right? And that's what started the children of Israel on that downward spiral that led them to captivity. When you read the stories of the captivity, they're not pleasant stories. A siege is not a good thing. When we get to the writing prophets who will record what's going on during the sieges, it's horrific. It's horrific what happens when there's no food, when there's no water, when there's pestilence. That's what the nation of Israel came to, because they forgot statutes and they feigned sincerity. Let's go. Postmortem. Keep on going here. Verse number 10. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols whereof the Lord had said unto them, ye shall not do this thing. They flaunted sin. So what began with just an omission of thought, forgetting the statutes of God, kind of bled into this feigned sincerity where they're able to at least say the right things, but they aren't doing it in the heart. The secret places of their heart are totally corrupt, totally handed over to wickedness. But what's secret will not forever stay secret. You may think you can even go to your grave with that secret, but that's not even guaranteed. As we've seen with pastors who died, preachers of the word who died, and all the skeletons in the closet start tumbling out. And it's an embarrassment to the family. But even beyond that, who knows ultimately, and who will you stand before? God himself. Every idle word you will give an account for. Every idle word. I tell you, that verse strikes a little bit of caution in my life. Should it not? Yours. But what starts secretly will eventually become flagrant. They flaunt their sin. They now don't do just what was secret. They aren't just curious about the things of the world. They're not just kind of toying with the things of the world. Now they're building the idols. They're actually constructing the meeting locations for people to come together, to participate together in the immorality of this worship, to participate together in the idolatry. You mark it down, anywhere that you look in the New Testament, what is the precursor to idolatry and immorality? Covetousness. Covetousness. And what we just heard was the antidote to covetousness, which is contentment. But when you read Romans 1, one of the greatest vials of that group of people that Paul is writing about, those of the world, you and me, things that come so naturally to us, is ungratefulness. They become overt in their sin. They serve every idol that the Lord said, don't have anything to do with them. Do you remember what Moses told the children of Israel? He said, when you go in and you conquer these nations, eliminate everything. Because if you allow anything of their practice and their culture and any of it to stand, I guarantee you it's going to be a curiosity that will ensnare the future generation. There may be things that you've been okay with. They don't tempt you. They don't necessarily cause you to stumble. But have you thought about the vulnerable and innocent ones around you? Have you thought about what the Bible says in Romans 13 through 15, that we need to take heed of those who are around us and not be a stumbling block? And in those passages, even uses the word that we would recognize in the English language as a scandal. That our actions could be considered scandalous in the lives of others because of what we do without thinking that can help others trip into sin that's far worse. You say, well, Pastor, this sounds like it's really restrictive. I mean, goodness, I mean, you're basically saying that, like, I've got to live like a little house on the prairie. This is getting ridiculous. No, that's not what we're saying. But what we're saying is when we fail to associate fullness of joy with following God. And we think that, yes, following God is important, but fullness of joy is found elsewhere. That's where our problem's at. Amen. That's where we've come to a point where we have made the decision, we've come to the fork in the road, and we're going straight to destruction. So the children of Israel, they forgot statutes, they feigned sincerity, they flaunted sin. But then you get to the real tragic part of it. Verse 13 through 15, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but harden their necks, like to the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies, which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So here's the picture that the writer of Kings is trying to help us understand. He says they gave away everything that was for real, everything that was for sure, everything that God had said, this is how it's going to happen, and it did happen. They said, we don't care about any of that for real stuff. We're going to go for the things that are not real, the things that don't make sense, the senseless things. They followed senselessness. G.K. Chesterton said, when a man stops believing in God, he doesn't then believe in nothing. He believes in anything. What I find so disturbing and disheartening is that parents will have the greatest manual for raising children right here, but they will toss aside the truth and the for real to open up Parents Guide magazine and say, oh, did you see what the experts say that I should do with my child? And they follow what the experts, quote unquote, say that that you should do in raising a child. Now, I understand that there are practical things that we do culturally that the Bible doesn't say whether or not they should have solids by, 6 months or something. Okay, so I get there on those things that you're looking for, what has been done and what works and what's best for digestive systems and things like that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about how you instill in them the morality that God demands and the usability as a servant. Training up children is not just making sure they can spell their name and do some arithmetic and actually function in society. Raising children is like little olive plants surrounding your table that will be transplanted into a new location to raise up their own legacy to continue on what? The statutes of God. Amen. And to serve him with all their heart. And to love him with all their heart, their soul, their mind, their strength. If we do not pursue that ideal, then we are just as bad as the nation of Israel. I don't care if you're here every Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and every single meeting in between. If we don't take this word of God as everything that matters, and we're no better than the nation of Israel. It's amazing to see what people believe today, isn't it? Yeah. I mean, if you can just put a funny video together on social media, people will probably believe it. I mean, it's just incredible. If you can make GIFs, memes, and TikTok videos, you've got the world by the tail. I mean, you can do just about anything you want to do. And you say, how shallow is our world today? Well, the reason why they're shallow is because when we rewind the tape, they're following senselessness. Why? Well, because they're flaunting sin. Well, how did they get to flaunting sin? They got to flaunting sin because we feigned sincerity. Well, how did we get to feigning sincerity? That all began when you look back that we forgot statutes. So what's the conclusion? Verse 16 and following. They left all the commandments of the Lord, their God, and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove. That's going all the way back to Jeroboam. And worship all the hosts of heaven. This is Ahab. And serve Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire and use divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Look, folks, you look at verse 17, and normally from our modernity today, we look at that and say, we don't do such, primitive things like putting our children through immolation or sacrifice or anything like that. We don't do those kinds of things. I can go through verse 17 and draw a direct link to things Americans do today. Children are the most vulnerable. Why? Because they're seen as a burden. They're not seen as a blessing that God has given. Oh, I want to go and I want to do something else that seems more important. Mom, the most important thing you can do is back up dad's teaching of the statutes by living it out at home so children can see it. By instilling practices within your home that make certain that they understand why you are doing what you should do. Not just because I said so, or you're going to be terrified with me of me because I'm going to come after you, but because I'm preparing you for one day when God says you need to go to such and such a country. You say, yes, God, because there's no safer place than in the center of God's will. Amen. Children today are vulnerable. Children today are being sacrificed at the altar of pagan ideology. How? By being placed in front of the teachers of idolatry. I'm not trying to be mean to every single teacher. You probably know teachers that are in the public education system that are sweet people and well-meaning. But when they are spouting the filth of the philosophies of this world, we are placing our children before that and we're sacrificing them. Oh, but pastor, it's not so bad. We can clean it up afterwards. I get that there was a time and place where that could have been a viable argument. And that pretty much, in my opinion, ended with my generation.
Yes.
Public school in my generation was probably somewhat still manageable. But it's really gotten to be a point where, and I'm not trying to be mean. If you're an advocate for public education, feel free to talk to me. I'm not trying to be a hater. But I'm just saying, the philosophies that are being spouted by those unions working through the public schools, if you want to figure out how the strategy of taking over America is operating, it's operating through the school system. And that was all devised by John Dewey all the way back then. They had the plan and they started in the universities, and by training the universities so that this is the kind of student we want to produce, they realized that if we did that, the trickle up would be that the schools would say, well, we want to be in that prestigious university, so we will train our kids to do this and to mount these things and to be a part of this program. And so we will bow before the altar of the university. The children are being sacrificed at the altar of pagan ideology.
Yes.
You can look at this of and use divination and enchantments. Pastor, I'm not part of anything that's wizardry. Honestly, there to them, a lot of the stuff that we are so casual with, technology is an addictive thing. You're dealing with something that is grabbing a hold of your attention. I have come to the decision that I've got to make changes on my phone is a dumb phone. I don't have any social media on my phone. Why? Because I can't handle it. It's just a matter of that stinking notifications coming up all the time. Or when I'm not doing anything, what do I not mindlessly do? The studies are showing that having your phone even in the room with you makes you dumber. Not because of waves and all that, but just because you seem to not be able to think unless you grab it and say, oh, but I can find the answer. How many of you older generation, you remember, like, you had to know measurements and you had to know conversions and you had to be able to do all that without going to your stinking phone and trying to figure it out? There were just some basic things you had to know. What's going on? Hey, there are divinations and enchantments that are taking over our minds to where we can't even think. We're in some kind of hypnotic state. It made me think, Pastor, you're just on some soapbox. There's studies out there. You know, go read the studies. I'm not making this up. Am I saying that we need to become a bunch of Luddites and return to, go take lessons from the Amish? No. But I am saying that they are a whole lot more discerning when technology comes across. They meet about it. They decide whether or not this is acceptable or not. And so far, they keep saying, no, no. Why? Because divinations and enchantments, it's got us by the nose, and it's leading us everywhere we want to go. How should I dress? How should I make my appearance before other people? What are other people going to think? Teens are committing suicide based on the fact that they are ensnared by this trap. America is not any better than Israel at this point. sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord. This one gets pretty touchy. What's the link here, Pastor? I think there are things that we choose to be blind to and pay for and contribute to, where if we were to investigate it, we would realize there's a lot behind that that I just really should be a part of. Now, I will say, that does come to a point where do you draw the line? I mean, that means I'm buying groceries from the owners, and that's it. You know, like what else am I going to be able to do? It comes a point where you realize, I don't know what else I'm going to be able to do. I understand that. And there are some things that while we live in Babylon, if you will, there are things we just have to do because we are in Babylon. But we ought to be intentional about it. I watched this guy talk about intentional eating, and he's talking about how it's really way left. This guy's way Californian and talking about social justice in eating. I didn't even know there was a thing. Did you know there's food apartheid? What? Food apartheid. Go look it up. It's a thing. Apartheid is usually a word that's only used for, like, you know, human civilizations. Okay, so there's food apartheid. You can look at all this stuff. They're on these kicks of, like, food social justice. What in the world is going on? People have gone crazy about all of these kinds of deals and decisions you have to make with how you're going to eat. And they say, just be thoughtful about what you're eating. I don't agree with their theories and logic of humane treatment of animals. I believe you ought to be good dominion keepers of God's creation and to do things as a good steward. But God gave us the creation, and he gave it for our enjoyment and for our betterment. But the same thought is true. We ought to be intentional about the things we do. Mindlessly just throwing money at things because, hey, it sounds fun, or the neighbors are doing it, or whatever. We need to stop sometimes and say, wait a second, what is this really going toward? Am I selling myself to do evil? Could be. Verse 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. Also Judah, he's going to give us kind of a sneak peek of the future, kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made, and the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel. Wow, that's bad. He rejected both Israel and Judah, all of them, and afflicted them. This is that worthless stage that I was talking about this morning. And delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. For he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, the king. And Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said, by all his servants, the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. So here you have in verses 24 through the end of the chapter, this plague of lions that'll come up in this situation. In this new scenario with the captives being displaced and all of this. I want to just kind of read through this quickly, and then we're going to go to a passage in the New Testament and see what Jesus is dealing with. Okay? Verse 24, the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Eva and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. So all these Gentiles, all these pagans are coming to Samaria, to Israel, to the place of God's people. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was in the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Okay, so all these pagans, you're not surprised, right? They didn't fear the Lord. Oh no, we're getting eaten by lions. We ought to do something different. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore, he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Howbeit every nation made gods of their own. Okay, so wait. They're fearing the Lord, but they're making their own gods? Yeah, that's what's going on. And put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities whereof in they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz, and Tartak, and the Sepharites burnt their children in the fire to Adrammelech, and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord, and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the house of the high places. They feared the Lord, and served their own gods, after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes, or after their ordinances, or after the law and commandments which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant, and charged them, saying, ye shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, him shall ye fear, and him shall ye worship, and to him shall ye do sacrifice. And the statutes and the ordinances and the laws and the commandments which he wrote for you, ye shall observe to do forevermore, and ye shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, ye shall not forget, neither shall ye fear other gods, but the Lord your God ye shall fear, and he shall deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. Howbeit, they did not hearken, but they did after their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord, and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. That's exactly what we're living in, folks. Oh, yeah. I love God. I believe in Jesus. Oh, that's all copacetic. I'm good with that. We can go along with that, but I still worship my own gods. What is going on in America? We fear the God of the land, but we do not fear him as he ought to be high and lifted up. That's why Isaiah, all of a sudden in chapter 6, gets a wake-up call and sees God high and lifted up. His whole focus, and he's a preacher, his whole focus gets remade when he finally sees where God ought to be. John 4. I think this should help you now to see what Jesus is dealing with in John 4. For time, I'm not going to read through the whole passage. But Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Oh, Samaria. We know all about Samaria now, Pastor. We've seen everything that's happened since 722 BC. So 700 years before Christ, all that stuff's happened. We are now 700 plus years later. Jesus must needs go through Samaria. There's a woman coming out of the city of Samaria, out of Samaria, and she is getting water. Jesus is going to meet her at the well. He's going to offer that he's the one with living water. All of a sudden, she's going to recognize, oh, you're a spiritual teacher. What's really going on? Well, they've had spiritual teachers coming to Bethel and other places throughout this region for hundreds of years. We know all about guys who come to our land to teach us the ways of the God of the land. We're very familiar with people that speak the things of the Lord. But Jesus is trying to help her see, no, you don't understand. I'm not just like any one of those other teachers. And so Jesus is going to help her recognize that this is something that's way beyond what she has ever experienced up to this point. Verse 11, the woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. Art thou, verse 12, greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof, himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall neither thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I may thirst, neither come hither to draw. Why is this woman all of a sudden like, oh, I want that? Because this area has been conditioned with superstition. If anyone comes in with a new, greater version of God, this is, you know, God 5.0, you know? Like, this is the newest and best, and you can have this too. Oh, I want that too. She has been duped by centuries of this practice. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. What is Jesus bringing her? Crashing back to statutes. He says, you want to have an idea of what this is all about, we got to go back to statutes. Stop playing games. Stop with the inventions. Stop with being genius with the things of God and adding to it. Let's just go back to the beginning. Go get your husband and come here. Why does he say that? The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus knows that. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, so she's like, whoa, this is a whole different level of, voodoo guy coming through here. Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Well, yeah. The Jews who returned to Jerusalem, they did not have any respect for the Jews in Samaria. Why? Because they all intermarried. They were half-breeds is what they would call them. They were religiously unfaithful. They had no resemblance of the statutes of God. And so the Jews of Jerusalem were like, we can't have anything to do with you. Jerusalem is where we're supposed to worship. Is that true or false? That's very true. That's where the Jews were supposed to worship. God set his name there in that location. But the Samaritans were so deluded with all of this other thing. They believed anything that they didn't have any bearing on this. In verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. What did Jesus all of a sudden say? He said, stop pursuing the God of the land. I am here to show you God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Go back to the statutes and seek to please God. Love him with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's how you access a relationship with God. That's how you walk with him. That's how you experience his blessing. That's how you enjoy the fullness of joy that's at his right hand. Israel, 700 plus years after the captivity, still as lost as ever. And I have to just say, we want to put all the blame on Jeroboam. But in the next few weeks, we're going to have to be honest. Rehoboam really set it up because he was really entitled to do things his own way. But it's really not just Rehoboam either. I mean, he had the wisest dad in the world. Where's the family resemblance? I don't know. But Solomon didn't pass it on. Why? Because he was busy pursuing all these other things. David becomes the standard bearer of the one who wanted to love God, his statutes, and sincerity. But we often look at David and say, oh, but Pastor, David messed up. Exactly. What that shows us is that God knows what we are. But when we say, Lord, I'm sorry, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whenever we look at how David sinned, we should go back to 1 John 1:9 and say, I am thankful that God cleansed David of all unrighteousness. I'm not trying to compare, but what David's done, I'm going, guys, Bathsheba thing, all kinds of stuff. You look at it and you're like, well, David, you messed up. And God still cleanses him of all unrighteousness, and truthfully, I'm no better than David. Jesus makes that clear in the Sermon on the Mount. Every single one of us is no better than David. So what does it come down to? Don't forget his statutes and follow him in sincerity. If you can honestly say, Lord, my desire is your statutes and love you with all my heart. Sincerity and statutes, that's my passion. Great. But let me just urge you to ask him, Lord, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. Because any degree of divergence from God, miles down the road, will have me worlds apart from him if I never attend to it. Oh, Pastor, it's just such a small thing. Like, this is just a little thing. Why does it really have to matter? Yes, it seems like a small degree of difference now. But 10 years from now, if you never changed it, where could you be? We've got to return to the statutes, folks. And we need to follow with sincerity.